shadows fall. Don't you hear the Eliezer calling? There's going to be a wedding, and our joy will soon begin. In the evening when the camel train comes in. 'Twas a day in early springtime by an ancient wayside well. Eliezer paused to rest his camel train. He had found a bride for Isaac ere the evening shadows fell. For his weary journey had not been in vain. So he took the fair Rebecca, decked with jewels rich and rare, back to Abraham and Isaac far away. Now Rebecca loved her Isaac, and he loved Rebecca fair. Oh, it must have been a happy wedding day. Don't you hear the Eliezer calling? There's going to be a wedding, and our joy will soon begin. In the evening when the camel train comes in. Now the blessed Holy Spirit, from our Father God above, has come down to earth to find the worthy bride. And our Isaac over yonder has prepared the tents of love, and he wants his fair Rebecca by his side. Now we've left our kinfolk gladly, and we bade this world goodbye. We are going to a home beyond the sky, where we'll soon behold our Isaac in that blessed eternity. What a happy, happy wedding that will be. All things ready now, the evening shadows fell. Did you hear the Eliezer calling? We've come into this wedding, and our joy is now in him. And our bridegroom bids his lovely bride come in. And our bridegroom bids his lovely bride come in.
Too bad they weren't able to minister to us, but I won't invite them back because they're so far to come. But we're happy to have them, and I think some of you met them. And I trust you'll get to know them as they visit with us tonight, and then they depart tomorrow to be with Brother Bell and with Brother Terry Sproul. They've already visited Brother Sproul, but they'll be seeing Brother Jack Bell and hearing him minister. But it's been very nice to be with them. Brother Von Klink name remind me of a fell. I read his sermon. He was the no relative, I don't think. Could be. Who knows? His name was Otto J. Klink. Dr. Otto J. Klink. He was the secretary to the ex-Kaiser. And he became an outstanding Pentecostal preacher. And he was good. Really good. And so one night he was preaching on a message, and a man came out. He said, "Dr. Klink, I'll have you know there are two people in the world full of the Holy Ghost. He said, great, I'm one of them. Who's the other? So, your namesake sort of was a brilliant person. Sure, nice to have you. The Lord bless you. Nice to have all the other folk. I see brother and sister Whalen. And who do I see? Julie, Rhonda. And also we see other folk. And we're happy to see them. See Johnny and where's I saw Junior a while ago. Madeline, that can't be you. Yeah. It's the sweet of you to come. I appreciate that. And Brother Osborne, his son, good to see you. Look mighty handsome. We've got down here. Osborne, good to see them. We've got Barbara with us. Barbara's a lovely girl, always being so cheerful and so kind and good. All these dear folk coming in, you know, they're not distant relatives. They're all part of the family. And I see Mike got here with his Mike Jr., Gary, and brother and sister Fender back there. Where's that? Oh, there he is. There's Hugo and Ida. Who am I missing? No, I see John and Trish. Where's Trish? She's ducked down there somewhere. Hiding somewhere, see. Okay. And we had, of course, the Brooks of Sing for us. Appreciate all these people. See, Mark back there. And, of course, Big Red. We can't miss him for a minute. We love you all. You know we do. We certainly do appreciate you. We're so happy to have you here with us. Now, I want to thank the folk who have been a little extra special this last while helping us. I think when you came in, all of you noticed that on that south wall, the end of the foyer, there's a real nice table with some flowers on, the Bible open. Brother and Sister Faison presented that to the church, and Brother Faison handcrafted that himself. It's a lovely piece of work. We appreciate that ever so much. We thank the brethren for extending this platform. And this pulpit was also built by Tom. Did you do this all by yourself, Tom? Where's Big Tom? Yeah? Steve. Oh, yeah. Steve's back there with Shirley. That's nice. They did this. This is quite a thing. It reminded me sort of. I read an article on Solomon's throne and everything you do with it. I thought it had everything but his mother-in-law ejector button where she could get rid of him. There's a thing up here, electric motor, and you can raise this. And I thought, hey, I'm going to watch that because if I get preaching long, somebody hit the button, this thing hit my chin and get me out. Not sure. I'm sure about that. And, of course, you know, we also have the Siemens with us. They're good people. We have Brother and Sister Paul Brick. He led in prayer. It's very good to have them, the girls, too. Now, getting back again, the boys made the platform. Tom made this with Steve. And then Brian put the sign up for us. Appreciate that. Others were cleaning up around the building and bringing in flowers and things. All of these things do not go unnoticed. We want to let you know we appreciate them just no end. We're so grateful for people that do things like that and all the help we've had over the last little while. Now, tonight there's communion foot washing, and you're all welcome. I just say this at one part of the service. There's some of you, no doubt, have had foot washing in your own church already. And we're very happy to have you with us to partake of foot washing again. But you're excused if you thought once is enough. If you think it's nice to have it twice a month, you're welcome. But be sure to take communion with us, the breaking of bread. We like that very much. Next Wednesday, there's a service at 7:30. And tomorrow, there's... I see David and Sandra. I didn't notice you down there. So, all right, on tomorrow, there's a lunch. And it'll be a cold lunch. You bring your own hot soup. I'm sorry. I didn't bring any. If you want to, you know, you could bring like a hot cloth and put it on. No, it's going to be a cold lunch. It'll be very nice. There'll be a hot coffee for those who drink coffee. For those who drink tea, bring your own tea. In other words, we're letting you know it's a nice lunch, but it's on the cold side, but we can easily take care of everybody. And we're just happy to have you. And now I want to read something. My announcements are always long, but I trust they're not too boring. If I can find what I want to read here. Yeah, I found this the other day. Wait, where's the rest of it? It's all here somewhere. I was going through the book of Hebrews, and Brother Branham says, he says here, you blind Pharisees, you can discern the face of the skies, but the signs of the times you can't discern. Does that bore the top of your head? Listen, look at the signs we're living in here. Is it going to... Oh, Sunday. Okay. Sunday. Okay. Thank you. Joe tells me I made a mistake. I did, too. I always thought this was Saturday night because you don't have communion on Friday. But Sunday you get lunch. Forget about your cold lunch. You take... Right. Take your own lunch. You can have a hot lunch getting ready for cold lunch Sunday. Okay, error corrected. I'll stand corrected. Got good deacons. Okay. He said, look at this sign we're living in here. Now, this... I'm not talking to myself. I'm just a man, not even a preacher to talk about. I have no education, what the world calls a preacher. We're just poor people looking at the building we're in. Look at the cathedrals this morning. But look where God's at. There's the thing. So was Moab standing there in all his splendor and his beauty. And there was Israel in his tents. Where was God at? There was a little bunch of holy rollers down there doing everything there that was wrong. But Balaam, their bishop, failed to see that smitten rock and the brass serpent, that pillar of fire. His eyes were blind. He couldn't see it. He said, they're just imagining that. But he was there. Oh, bless God, he's here. God is here. And he's doing the same thing that he has done and will. We compare scripture to scripture. God has never painted himself something big on earth, but he's always dwelt among the common and humble people. And here he is this morning doing the same thing. The scripture vindicates it. The camera vindicates it. Now, the camera doesn't vindicate the baptism with the Holy Ghost. Camera vindicates the baptizer with the Holy Ghost. Now, that's a mighty big difference if you don't know it. You better learn to know it, see, because there's a tremendous difference. The camera vindicates it. Now, the reason I referred to that picture, it isn't because I'm here. I'm just a sinner, saved by grace like you are. But what I'm trying to say is it's his presence with us. Not in us, with us. That's the main thing. Now, that's not a minor now. The church has preached here, we're majoring on a minor. I want to correct that. We're majoring on a major. And knowing we're standing before the white throne at this minute, I'm ready for the consequences of my statement. I'm not at all fearful. Now, listen. That's the main thing. Now, listen to this carefully. Well, if he made me an incarnated Elisha, what about? Brother Seeger, what do you think of that? He made me an Charles, what about you? An incarnated Elijah. Elisha. Didn't say Elijah. But the same spirit in Elijah was in Elisha and a greater ministry. And he said he had greater ministry in me than he had in himself. And yet people say that Brother Branham didn't say who he was. Where have we been reading? Where have we been listening? Well, if he made me an incarnate Elijah, if you didn't have faith to believe it, it never do you any good. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Makes you think, doesn't it?
158 in the Behold Books. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. For thou
Father, we know it was a great day when they were able to say, but now is Jesus risen from the dead, and we know he is risen from the dead, and yet we look back commemorating his death, which we speak of tonight, which we know we have every right to and ought to, because you gave us a communion, Lord, representing that same death. So help us as we study tonight to see what it means, perhaps in a new way, not so much maybe a new way, but in a way we have not quite looked at, though we knew it was there. May we see things clearly tonight. Help us, Lord. We'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, tonight I want to speak on the crucifixion, or that the crucifixion brings forth the resurrection, which would immediately bring to our attention that without the crucifixion, there would not be or would not have been resurrection. Even as Brother Branham stated in so many times, that something has to die in order to give something else life. Now, so we're going to study the crucifixion in a little different way, perhaps, than what we have previously studied, to see exactly why the Scripture, hopefully, to see exactly why the Scripture is written as it has been written concerning that event. Now, in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, verses 13 and 14, it says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every man, or every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, that particular scripture is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 21, and I think 22 to 23, and as we read it, it immediately gives us a little different light from what we would expect Galatians 3:14 to say. So it says, and if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, as before the night falls, for that he that is hanged is cursed of God. That thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Now, you can see how that works exactly by going to the book of Judges, chapter 10, 25 to 27. I can't find it in Judges, can I? Joshua. And Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward Joshua smote them and slew them, and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees and cast them into the cave where they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. So you can see what that verse of Scripture means. Now we go over to John, the 19th chapter, and we proceed to read 30 to 34. And when therefore Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He died. And the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, in order to make sure they were dead and they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the others which were was crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus and saw he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. Now also in Isaiah chapter 53, we read maybe first 12 verses. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when you shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He despised and rejected him in a man of sorrows, acquainted with the grief. We had his, were our faces from him, we was despised, we esteemed him not, surely had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did deceive him, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, he's brought as a lamb to slaughter. As a sheep before shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison for judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither is any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. And he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify the many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I divide him a portion of the great, And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he had poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And in Psalm 22:16, they wounded my hands and my feet. Now, from reading these scriptures, it is evident that the death of Christ, and in the manner of his death, that is, because of his death and because of the very manner, there were at least three things, very definite achievements, in that sin was atoned for, redeeming the soul. The earth was redeemed as an inheritance of man, especially including the resurrection of the part of the earth which is the human body, and there is healing and sickness which is made obtainable on the grounds of faith. It is procurable. Now, we do not intend to pursue all of these tonight because there isn't really any necessity for it, but we want to examine, as I've already said, Galatians 3:13-14, specifically in the light of Deuteronomy 21:22-23, which we've already read. Now, by reading, of course, which we did, Deuteronomy, and seeing the perfect example over there in Joshua, the 10th chapter, and then we saw in the scripture, chapter 19:30-31, where Jesus fulfilled that very thing spoken of, we can understand that the crucifixion of Christ, which was called hanging upon a tree, was not exclusively for the shedding of blood, because blood had to be shed, and such an act would, of course, by crucifixion, drain the blood from the body, though perhaps not every bit of the blood from the body. Now, the person crucified, we saw, from reading both Deuteronomy and Joshua, the person crucified would not necessarily previously die from lack of blood. Now, see, that's what you're looking at. You're looking at Christ dying upon the cross, and you say, shed all his blood, so therefore crucifixion caused him to die from the shedding of blood. And cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. But you take that back to Deuteronomy and see the example in Joshua, and it does not say that. See? We can readily see that hanging on a tree does not imply the hanging as a means of death. Doesn't say that. The person was killed and then hanged as a spectacle. So therefore, we are looking at a combination of these elements when we look at the literal crucifixion and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're looking over here again. Then we can go back to John 19, and in verse 30, it says, when Jesus therefore received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head, and he died. Then in 32-34, it mentions that they wanted to make sure that the people, the three on the crosses, were all dead, so they could dispose of them and put them into the ground before the sun set, making another day. So what they did then, they came to see, and Jesus was already dead, but the other two were not dead. So they broke their legs in order to hasten their death and in order then to take them down from off their crosses. Now, we go to Psalm, the 22nd chapter, and we can read a little bit in there, beginning at verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax. It is melted amidst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have encompassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garment among them and cast lots for my vesture, and so on. Now, the spectacle presented here represents the power and authority of the executioner over the executed. And it is an example then to the people as a warning and as a triumph. So what you're seeing here, according to the book Isaiah chapter 23, and we read what it says in Deuteronomy, and we read what happened to Jesus Christ, we can see that Psalm 22 is perfectly beautiful on the grounds in fulfilling the hanging on the tree. The person becomes a spectacle. The spectacle is the course of the authority of God wrought out by a law upon this person. And it is a penalty and, of course, a payment for sin. And this payment is exacted. And then the person, of course, having paid the price, then there is no longer the wrath and the judgment of God upon the land or upon the earth, which would of necessity be there because of sin. You know, it was sin that brought it in the first place. So wrong is righted in a visible display. And he was, as we've already said, despised and rejected of men. But in that rejection of men, the Bible says that God was satisfied. So now, if God was satisfied through the penalty exacted, and there's no such thing as a true double jeopardy, so that a person would pay a price again any more than Christ could die again, then whatever was accomplished by Jesus Christ hanging upon that tree in his crucifixion, God is completely satisfied. The penalty has been paid. There is no more penalty to pay, and the person, judged was not free. He paid that price because what he'd done was wrong. In Jesus having paid the price for us, the penalty having been exacted, then we are absolutely free. Now, I want you to notice something here. I mentioned here that a person hanging upon a tree, according to Deuteronomy, was not a man who died upon the tree. It was a man who was already dead. And then they hanged him on a tree. Now, let's go back to the book of John. And there in the 10th chapter, and in the 17th verse, Jesus said, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again." And then in John 19 and 11, Jesus, talking to Pilate, said, "Thou couldst have no power against me at all, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivereth me unto thee hath the greater sin." Now, Pilate said, "Don't you know I got power to crucify you? I've got power to release you." And Jesus said, "You don't have any power at all." Because he was going to give his life under his own conditions, and nobody was going to take it from him. Now, in Luke 23 and in 46, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Jesus was not killed. You can say what you want. He was not killed. That is naturally a figure of speech. He was killed only insofar that men attempted to do it, and he let them perpetrate their deed, but they could not kill him. He gave up his life. The scourging alone would have killed him. And it didn't kill him. So you see what I'm driving at. I'm driving at the understanding that this person here was a dead person hanging upon a tree, and the others died upon a tree. I know Jesus died upon a tree, but I want you to get the double meaning I'm trying to get to you. It's a little different from what perhaps you've looked at before. Now, let's go back here, and we look at the thought then of Jesus hanging on that tree. Now, when he's hanging on the tree, the man hanging on the tree had to face judgment for his sins, be buried in the earth, lest something happen to the inheritance which God gave to man, which was that earth. Now, keep that in mind, because that's what it says. The curse cannot come upon the earth. In other words, it stopped right there. that anything that man did to bring a curse on the earth, they caught him. They destroyed him by stoning, whatever method was used, or slew them, hanged upon a tree, put him in a grave, and that stopped it. Because judgment, you see, which was required, was met. Now, over here, in Ephesians, the first chapter, 13 and 14, in whom also you trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you received with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Now, what did Adam and Eve inherit? They inherited a clump of earth, which they resided in, and a large ball of earth upon which they resided. Now, that was their inheritance. He gave it to them. Now, it says here, the earnest of our inheritance. Which is the earnest? The baptism with the Holy Ghost, a small measure of the Spirit of God coming into a body, now becoming a temple of God, assures the individual of the purchased possession. He is going to get his inheritance. All right, you understand what I'm saying now. Okay, we go, at least I hope you do, but you will as we go along. Now we're going to go to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And I'll try to hasten this along here and to bring it together for you. In the 45th verse, now it says here in 1 Corinthians 15, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. That's what he became. He went through a period, and he came right up into it. He became a living soul, God being the breath of life, so he could propagate. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now watch in verse 22, same chapter. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now you notice that every one of Adam's seed went down in the ground. Absolutely, they were sinners. They had to go down into that ground. There was a price to pay, appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. Now Jesus also went down into that ground. He having expired upon Calvary's cross because he determined to do so. Okay, back in Genesis, where it all started. 17 to 19. And God said, because you hearken to the voice of your wife, have eaten the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sore shalt eat of it all the days of life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. The sweat of thy face thou shalt eat thy bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, and for dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. Okay. Now, back in John, again, the 19th chapter. And I can just quickly get these for you. In a couple of verses. The second and third verse, maybe a little longer. And the soldiers planted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. See, the earth also shall bring forth thorns. Then they made a crown of thorns. Put a purple robe on him, signifying his royalty and his kingship, and said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they smote him with their hands. And Pilate went forth again, said, Behold, I bring him to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then came forth Jesus, wearing his crown of thorns and purple robe, and Pilate said, Behold the man. And the chief priests and the officers cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him, take him and crucify him. He said, I find no fault in him. So you see there what you're looking at now with the ground brought forth. It brought forth that curse. Now there must be someone who somehow is going to remove the curse for us. Now again in Genesis 3, 5 to 7. For God knows the deed thereof, your eyes be open. You'll be as gods knowing good and evil. The woman saw the tree was good for food, pleasant in the eye. She desired to make one wise. She took the fruit, gave to her husband to eat. He ate with her. The eyes, they were both open. They knew they were naked. Sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. The 22nd verse. And God said, Behold, the man has become one of us to know good and evil. Now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. All right. The last part of the 19th verse, same chapter, unto dust, for dust thou art, and to dust you shall return. Now you'll notice in here that this man wanted to get to the tree of life in order to not go into the ground and in order to preserve his inheritance, because that was his inheritance. It was given to him to rule and to reign over. Now, let's go back to Genesis, the fifth chapter, the fifth verse. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. He went to the grave, he went to dust, and he lost his inheritance. He's out of a body. He's not in a body anymore. Not a physical body. He's not having anything to do with the earth. Before he was upon earth, I stood there as a spirit being. He couldn't pick up a hole and hold the ground. There was nothing he could do. The Bible said there's no man to till the soil. And yet he stood there. So he was a person, literally, of a country without a country. He was literally a king without a dominion. In other words, he had a potential. That's why the Bible says Adam became. And in becoming, through sin, he lost it. Now, we saw what happened in Genesis, the third chapter, verses 17 to 19. The ground was cursed. The earth was cursed. Adam and Eve were not cursed. They were put under a probation. They were put under the penalty of death and decay, with a hope to come back at a future time. So the earth is cursed. That's the main thing we're looking at, the inheritance that God gave. And our bodies are made of the earth and are subject, therefore, to sickness, disease, sin, insanity, devil power, death. All of those things are in there. Now, it is death. It's the death and burial of Christ, who died on the tree or the cross and was buried, that removes the curse from the earth, even our bodies, which will bring about even a greater power and understanding of the resurrection. Over here in the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, 18 to 22, "For I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that should be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation waits for the manifestation of sons of God. For creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation is groaning and travails in pain together to now. And not only they, but ourselves are all crying and groaning together. Even though we got the first fruit of the Spirit, even though we got the down payment for the resurrection, which could not come except by the shedding of blood upon the cross. It could not come. We have it. And yet we've got to wait for the first resurrection, when our bodies are redeemed. Now, we can't see it. It's there waiting for us. It's going to come. All right, let's go back to Galatians, the third chapter again. And 14 and 13 and 14. Where Christ hath redeemed us, the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it's written, "Cursed everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit." Okay, let's go to Galatians 3 and 8. "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed." Now, what's it say here? "And for the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles." In other words, all people from every kindred, tongue, and tribe, and nation, there could well be people coming forth into this which God hath procured for them. Now, let's go to Hebrews 11, chapter 8 to 10. "And by faith Abraham, when he was called, to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance," there you are, after receive for an inheritance. Now the inheritance is the land. You follow what I'm driving at now, because I'm going back to Deuteronomy. And I can't take Galatians 3 and twist it away from the original concept. It can't be done. I've got to go back to the original concept and stick with it. All right, here. And by faith Abraham, when he was called to go to a place which he should receive for inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. And the Bible said there was a one place that the sole of his foot touched that he could claim. He had to come back and get it in the resurrection. And he's going to get it. You are? Okay, you follow me? All right. And by faith he sojourned in a land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For, now there's news for you. He looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And let me tell you something. You look at a city, it is made of nothing except what is already here, manufactured by Almighty God out of what he created. Now, there's a city he's looking for, and it's got foundations. And the builder and maker, it doesn't say now the creator, it says the builder and maker. God builds and makes out of what he created, just the same as you and I do. Okay, what is that? Let's go back to the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, chapter 21, And the city hath no need of light, sun, neither the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord did lighten it. The Lamb is a light thereof, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their honor and glory in it. Now that's the New Jerusalem. And this is a picture of the eternal city itself, New Jerusalem, and the bride and everything, everybody else all around about it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. You only lock things up at night. There's no night. In other words, there can be no burials. There's no sin. See, the whole inheritance question has been answered. Okay? They'll bring the glory and honor of the nation. And there shall be no, and there shall in no wise enter anything that defileth. Neither worketh abomination, or maketh a lie. But they which are written in the last book of life, those in the last book of life are in the New Jerusalem, and those outside in the book of life that keep their names on that record will be all around there. Kings and nations, multitudes, maybe billions for all I know. Because by the time of Noah, there's over 5 billion people on earth, and that's the number standing there, not the number that you include by those that died. And today there'll be about 7 million people by the time the Lord Jesus Christ really gets us out of here. And that's not counting all the billions that came up and died. And at that time, there's a seed. And there's a wise virgin, there's a foolish virgin. And there will be a bride there, and she'll be surrounded by the foolish virgin. And on top of that, 144,000 that enter into the king's chamber with the bride. It's going to be a fantastic thing. And all this is what is comes from the hanging upon a tree. In other words, the death of Jesus Christ. If there had not been a death, what would there be? There would be disembodied everybody out there. An uncompleted, absolute, unfinished plan. Because I'm just quoting you the Word of God. Now, let's go back to Genesis again. Just back and forth to show you these things. Genesis 1. And look at 1 and 2. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. All right? Here it is. Here is something right there that has been perpetrated somehow by somebody that threw the earth into a cataclysm of chaos. That's all you can say. Now, something's got to get it out of there. So what happens? The Spirit of God begins to move upon the face of the deep. Now, we looked at that, and in looking at that already, we've looked at Revelation back here, already saw it, and it was in Revelation 21. And in verses 1 to 2, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. The builder and maker is God. Now, who is going to be there? Well, you can tell who's going to be there. Because this is positively dealing with mortals who have come into immortality. And we saw that in Ephesians 1, 13, 14. Now, 13 and 14 is preceded by those that are in Christ Jesus, the very elect, which are the bride. Now, primarily. Now, notice here, in whom you trusted, after the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, in whom also after you believed, you received that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. So who's going to be there? Every single person baptized with the Holy Ghost. And who is that? That is nothing but the bride. Now, how is the bride going to make it? The bride is going to make it at the end time, and of course, so are all the ones that are in the grave, are going to make it on consideration of one thing. And that is, it says in verse 17 of Ephesians 1, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what's hope is calling, and so on right down the line that brings us right into a rapture. Now, Brother Branham categorically told us in Daniel 70 week that the Spirit of God would come into the church to reveal the church the hour in which it is living, the deep secret and great mysteries of God, and that has come in right now. That's why He spoke of Himself as in the presence of Almighty God in the pillar of fire. So that is going on right at this very moment. Now, with Ephesians 15, I know I'm going fast, but don't worry, we're bringing it all together. It'll all come out right. Ephesians, rather, Philippians, I mean, beg your pardon, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 57, this tells you the mystery concerning those who will not die. But they are going to be changed regardless. In the moment of the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, when that one comes down, they are going to be changed, and then the dead will come out of the ground, and these living will be changed and caught away with those that are there. Now, that's what you're looking at this time. Okay, back to Galatians again, the third chapter. Just keep going back and forth with me. We'll see it all here rapidly come up. Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. All right, Christ redeemed us. Now, you know there was a law way back there in the Garden of Eden. And that law was that you must not take of this particular tree. And if you do it, it brings death. Now, I want to tell you something. When Jesus died upon the cross, He did not banish the law of the Ten Commandments and some other laws. He banished and destroyed the power of every law. So you, whether you know it tonight, the law of sin and death, the law of the tree in the Garden of Eden that imposed the sentence of death on everybody has literally been annulled, so that God, in His due season, can change anybody He wants to at the last time of the resurrection and get a bunch of people out of here who don't even die. That's right, because every law has been taken care of. Paul does not say the law as to the Jews. He says law as law, period. And if you don't think that's true, then how come in the resurrection, after the white throne judgment, and after the defeat of Satan, that God Almighty dissolves the whole earth and brings it back? Every law? There isn't one law that wasn't taken care of. Cursed is he that hangs upon a tree. Someone already dead and hanging there as a spectacle who must be buried in order that God will not put a curse. The death of Jesus Christ goes plumb into eternity. And his sentence closes every mouth in judgment. Destroys every sentence against the bride. This is where you're learning why it is that Brother Branham said, little bride, you didn't even do it. We'll see that under justification because it's right here in the good book of which we are looking, you see. Now, let's go to 2 Corinthians, which we may well do. And it's the 5th chapter. And it's a verse we read many times. It's the 21st verse. For he hath made him to be a sin offering for us. He's made him to be sin. Now here is somebody paying a price. And he's going to hang upon a tree. And he's going to be buried in the ground. And he's going to be buried before night. So that God can call off the curse. God, that's what you're looking at. Absolutely. There's no way you're going to get out of it. He had made him to be a sin offering, made him to be sin, who knew no sin in himself, that we might become, that we not be made as though now, in the sense as though we are already glorified, but through the becoming process. Literally, the righteousness of Almighty God. In other words, the complete manifestation of everything that is right with God. And that goes from the New Jerusalem. And the price has been paid for it. We're very grateful that it has been. Now, the curse on all this earth is soon to be gone because he was hanged upon a tree. Now, talk about that hanging again. He must be buried. Now, you don't actually have to be buried first and then raised to fulfill the meaning of a resurrection. Did you hear what I said? You don't have to die and be buried. You can lie on top of the ground and rot and be resurrected. But a hanged person, hanged between earth and sky, as though rejected and rejected by both, because God turned his back on him. Why hast thou forsaken me? And man said, crucify him, get rid of him. So hanging upon a tree signifies rejection. And the sun turned his face on him because it became black. And the stars wouldn't shine and the moon wouldn't shine. And men stood there. And the earth went through an agony as Christ went through an agony. He was rejected. Hanging upon a tree. Because that's what it means. And he must be buried. Why must he be buried? Because like Adam, he came from the dust and he went back to the dust. Typically. In a symbol. Because even Jesus came from the dust. His body was literally a true human body. But not like yours and mine. It had a created egg and sperm, which now, using the chemicals through the process of Mary's incubator body or factory body, manufacturer body, call what you want, in that period of gestation, she absolutely supplied the elements that was necessary for that body. And he became a part of the earth, and he was put into the earth, signifying that he was taking Adam's place as an Adam, all die, even so in Christ, all are made alive. Or as the theologians say, there's a new federal headship, and it lies in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus, the crucifixion is really all about the body and the redemption of the earth and the entire first creation. Right. The entire first creation. And in a greater form. Why? Because God is a becoming God. Don't ever think that God is not, that he's a God who's arrived. God has not arrived except within himself and in his own Godhood. For eye hath not seen, and ear heard, and maybe never will, plumb the depths and limits of the becoming God. Right. God, the great becoming God. In other words, there is no limit to infinity. There is no limit to the omniscient, omnipotent, infinite, almighty God. So thus I say the crucifixion is all about the entire redemption of God's first creation. Now, let's go over here into the third chapter of the book of Revelation. 13th verse, and unto the angel or messenger of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, where Brother Branham said, the start of God creating himself into a human form. Way back there when that light came out, Brother Branham, one place called the Logos, he said too many statements that are a little too obtuse for me to talk about it. But he also said, if you call Jesus Logos, you make three gods, so call her anything you want. But he said that light going out there like a light, this day have I begotten thee, like a son playing round the Father's door, God in Christ beginning to create. What was he doing? He was beginning to do the very thing I'm talking about tonight, which the crucifixion demanded, that somebody pay a price, hang upon a tree. He didn't really die upon that tree, like those other people did. And he didn't die before the tree. They hung him on a tree and he gave his life. Then he hung there as a spectacle. Then they took him and they buried him. Thus assuring us that the first fruit would bring forth all the other fruits. Because that's first creation. And where the head is, the body must follow. And remember, we came not from the loins of God, we came from the head of God. It's the life that gives the word, and the life is in the head. Now he's here. And he's honoring his own death upon Calvary. When God in a human form paid that price for me. I know it sounds peculiar, but it's still the truth. Absolutely the truth. See? Now, we can see, we know about the blood. We know how it cleanses. But we're looking at this other aspect that I think is so important. You know why? Because it's the hour of the resurrection. You know, you can't help but get stirred and illuminated by the Spirit of God as he is doing what he must do according to Scripture. And according to Scripture, Elijah had to come to restore. Then the Son of Righteousness, there he is, rising with healing in his wings, would get us out of here, having brought about a resurrection. This is why we spend time all we're talking about. That's why I take Brother Branham's sermons, what he said, I look into them, see right, and come back to the Word, and bring out these thoughts on the fact, what Brother Branham spoke of. And he preached on the future home of the earthly bride. It wasn't by accident. It would be because this is the hour of the resurrection, and this is that time. But remember, without that cross, there could not be a resurrection. It would be impossible. So we know all about the blood. That covers the sin. That allows redemption of the soul. And in turn, allows the redemption of the body. That blood was offered once for all. For those who died back previous, and for those who die after. That's you and me, if we should die. It also fell upon the ground. Returned to its elements, as Brother Branham said. Thus signifying that the life of Christ has thoroughly satisfied for this earth to come back. See? Absolutely. And he suffered also and was buried in order that you and I could be healed as we extend our faith in him. But remember, healing is something that you positively, on your own faith, can look forward to. But you didn't have to look forward to your own faith as far as you becoming a born-again person. That was something that God had already done by election, foreknowledge, election and predestination. That's something that was already there. And because the sheep hear the voice, they follow the voice and they come into the fold, which is the fold of the Lord Jesus Christ. John told his beloved, I wish above all else you may prosper and be in health as your soul prospers. He tells you, hey, look, I hope you get healed. But he talked about an elect lady. He knew who the elect were. Peter knew who the elect were. That's the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I'm saying is this tonight. Christ suffered upon Calvary to let you and me in this last day come to the fullness of the realization that other people had merely talked about. And that is the resurrection into the millennium, which is a further process of sanctification, waiting for the second final resurrection, sometimes called the general. For there's a separation, as it were, from sheep and goat. And afterwards, Satan and his crowd attempt to come against Almighty God. And listen, Satan never changes. He's still going to try to get his Eden. You say, well, how could Satan possibly ever come against God? What kind of a person? Well, that's what the Bible says. Stands right there and tries to defeat God. At the very end time, tries to get his way again. But he's not going to have it. And having gone through that period, what happens? The earth and the very heavens are dissolved, but we're caught to the very throne of God and brought right down here. And one of my finalizing saying, hey, you were meant for this body. You weren't meant for something else. The simplest things in all the world is what always completely confuses people. That's right. People got an idea somewhere down the road. You may change. You are not going to change down that road. You're going to look the way you are. You're going to be just the way you are. You're going to be just that same person. But I'll tell you one thing. You won't have to worry about sin. That's the only thing. You'll be a perfect, sexual, yet sexless individual, because you'll be male, you'll be female, but you won't procreate. Live as one great big family of Almighty God. And that's coming. As I said the other day, every psychologist tells you the same thing. Everybody wants his children to grow up and become peers, equals with father and mother. To be real adults. To share in a communion. To share in a happy family. Well, I got news for you. There won't be any children over there. They'll all be adults. All share one big happy family. You won't have to worry anymore. Who'd want to go back to school? Who'd want to go be a kid again? Boy, it'd be great to have the vitality, but it'd be completely wasted. Who needs it? Who wants it? We want to go down that road to where the eternal city comes down. We're a part of it. Now listen, Jesus suffered to obtain it for us. Now Brother Branham used a little text on a sermon. He said, there they crucified him. There, Jerusalem, the holiest city. They, the Jews, the holiest people, crucified the most horrible death that he paid in agony. Him, the holiest people. Now, I've got a tape by Dr. James Dobson that I want you to hear. And when you hear it, you'll begin to understand why I was so taken with it. Medical doctors wrote what Christ went through at his crucifixion. Tonight, before the Lord's table and foot washing, I want us here, it's going to take about 1.5 hours, all it's going to take. I want us to hear exactly, not what theologians said, but what medical men say. And you're going to find a lot of what I said is sort of there, but you're going to see the truth. Go ahead.
On this special Focus on the Family cassette are two messages that deal with the nucleus of Christian faith. On our first program, we feature a presentation entitled The Crucifixion, in which Dr. Dobson reads from an article that describes the many agonies that Christ endured on our behalf. The program begins, as Dr. Dobson comments, to broadcast co-host Mike Trout.
Well, of course, Mike, for every Christian, the Easter season should be a time of great celebration, because that's the source of our meaning and purpose in life. You know, if Christ were still in that rich man's grave, if his bones were rotting someplace there outside the gates of Jerusalem, then all of our hope would be gone, and death would have a new sting, and we would have nothing to look forward to, because it was through his resurrection that all of us find eternal life.
It's difficult, I know, for non-Christians to understand how we could celebrate the death of someone.
Yeah, that Good Friday, Mike, was at one time the most awful, terrible moment in human history and the most wonderful moment. It's hard to explain that, but that's the way we see it.
I know you have some information you want to share with our listeners that you've been holding on to for a number of months.
Well, years, actually, Mike.
Is that right?
Because what I want to do is read an article that really had an impact on me that I read in the Journal of the American Medical Association. It's called JAMA, J-A-M-A. And it was published on March the 21st, 1986, volume 255, number 11.
That's not a religious publication.
Hardly. The JAMA is the Journal of the American Medical Association, just as this title implies. And they carried an article back in 1986 entitled On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ. And it was written by three people. The senior author was William Edwards, M.D. So this is written from a medical perspective, describing what Jesus went through on that day of crucifixion. What was it like? What actually happened to him physically and medically in the process of crucifixion? It is a very important issue, Mike. As we just said, that was a terrible and a wonderful day. What we're going to do today is look at the price that Jesus paid for our salvation. You know, it is through his stripes and through his agony and through his death that we find eternal life. What did it cost him? In addition to having the sins of the whole world put on him. And when you think about that, Mike, alone, that's backbreaking. Can you imagine every murder that was ever committed, every time a father beat a child to death, that sin was placed on Jesus. Every alcoholic who wrecked his family, you know, every evil deed that has ever been done, every war that's been conceived, every time anyone has been tortured, think of the most wretched evil things you can imagine, and all of that sin was bundled up by God himself and placed upon his son as he hung upon that cross. How he survived just that emotionally is hard to fathom. It's no wonder he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? How could God look at so much evil at one time? God is holy. He couldn't countenance it. He couldn't accept it. He had to turn his back on Christ while he was dying. But what did he go through physically? That's the question, and that's the article that I want to share with our listeners.
And these physicians look back over 2,000 years and share in this article, based on the medical knowledge that we have today of the human body, what agony Christ would have gone through.
They took some of their information from the Bible, from the Gospels, and even other parts of the New Testament. They took some of it from archaeological evidence and some of it from medical textbooks. And I don't often read to our listeners, as you know. That can get very boring. But this is an article that I would find difficult to describe in other terms. So perhaps our listeners will find this helpful, Mike.
I encourage them to just sit back and listen along with me.
All right. The article begins, and I'm going to skip certain parts of it that get very technical, but this is the essence of it. It begins in Gethsemane. After Jesus and his disciples had observed the Passover meal in an upper room in a home in southwest Jerusalem, they traveled to the Mount of Olives, northeast of the city. It is likely that Jesus was born in either 4 or 6 B.C. and died in about 30 A.D. During the Passover observance in 30 A.D., the Last Supper would have been observed on Thursday, April the 6th, and Jesus would have been crucified on Friday, April the 7th. At nearby Gethsemane, Jesus, apparently knowing that the time of his death was near, suffered great mental anguish, and as described by the physician Luke, his sweat became like blood. Although this is a very rare phenomenon, bloody sweat, which is also called hematidrosis or hemohidrosis, may occur in highly emotional states or in persons with bleeding disorders. As a result of hemorrhage into the sweat glands, the skin becomes fragile and tender. In the cold night air, it may have produced chills. Soon after midnight, Jesus was arrested at Gethsemane by the temple officials and was taken first to Annas and then to Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest for that year. Between 1 a.m. and daybreak, Jesus was tried before Caiaphas and the political Sanhedrin and was found guilty of blasphemy. The guards then blindfolded Jesus, spat on him, and struck him in the face with their fists. Soon after daybreak, presumably at the temple, Jesus was tried before the religious Sanhedrin with the Pharisees and Sadducees, and again was found guilty of blasphemy, a crime punishable by death. The rigors of Jesus' ministry, that is, traveling by foot throughout Palestine, would have precluded any major physical illness or a weak general constitution. In other words, he was in good health. Accordingly, it is reasonable to assume that Jesus was in good physical condition before his walk to Gethsemane. However, during the 12 hours between 9 p.m. Thursday and 9 a.m. Friday, he had suffered great emotional stress, as evidenced by the hematidrosis and by abandonment of his closest friends, the disciples, and a physical beating after the first Jewish trial. Also, in the setting of a traumatic and sleepless night, he had been forced to walk more than 2.5 miles to and from the sites of the various trials. These physical and emotional factors may have rendered Jesus particularly vulnerable to the adverse hemodynamic effects of the scourging. Flogging was a legal preliminary to every Roman execution. The usual instrument was a short whip with several single or braided leather thongs of various lengths, in which small iron balls or sharp pieces of sheep bones were tied at intervals. Occasionally, staves also were used. For scourging, the man was stripped of his clothing, and his hands were tied to an upright post. The back, buttocks, and legs were flogged, either by two soldiers, called lictors, or by one who alternated positions. The severity of the scourging depended on the disposition of the lictors and was intended to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse or death. After the scourging, the soldiers often taunted their victim. As the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions, and the leather thongs and sheep bones would cut into the skin and subcutaneous tissues. Then, as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. The extent of blood loss may well have determined how long the victim would survive on the cross. At the Praetorium, Jesus was again severely whipped. It is implied in one of the epistles, 1 Peter 2:24. It is not known whether the number of lashes was limited to 39 in accordance with Jewish law. The Roman soldiers, amused that this weakened man had claimed to be a king, began to mock him by placing a robe on his shoulders, a crown of thorns on his head, and a wooden staff as a scepter in his right hand. Next, they spat on Jesus and struck him on the head with a wooden staff. Moreover, when the soldiers tore the robe from Jesus' back, they probably reopened the scourging wounds. The severe scourging, with its intense pain and appreciable blood loss, most probably left Jesus in a pre-shock state. Moreover, hematidrosis, and Mike, that's the oozing of the blood through the skin.
Yes, the sweating of blood.
That's right. Had rendered his skin particularly tender. The physical and mental abuse meted out by the Jews and the Romans, as well as the lack of food, water, and sleep, also contributed to his generally weakened state. Therefore, even before the actual crucifixion, Jesus' physical condition was at least serious and probably critical. Now the authors are going to talk a little bit about crucifixion itself. Crucifixion probably first began among the Persians. Although the Romans did not invent crucifixion, they perfected it as a form of torture and capital punishment that was designed to produce a slow death with maximum pain and suffering. It was one of the most disgraceful and cruel methods of execution, and usually was reserved only for slaves, foreigners, revolutionaries, and the vilest of criminals. Roman law usually protected Roman citizens from crucifixion, except perhaps in the case of desertion by soldiers. It was customary for the condemned man to carry his own cross from the flogging post to the site of the crucifixion outside the walls. He was usually naked, unless this was prohibited by local custom. Since the weight of the entire cross was probably well over 300 pounds, only the crossbar was carried. The patibulum, which is what they called the crossbar, weighed 75 to 125 pounds and was placed across the nape of the victim's neck and balanced along both shoulders. Usually the outstretched arms then were tied to the crossbar. The processional to the site of the crucifixion was led by a complete Roman military guard headed by a centurion. One of the soldiers carried a sign called a titulus on which the condemned man's name and crime were displayed. At the site of the execution by law, the victim was given a bitter drink of wine mixed with myrrh or gall as a mild analgesic. The criminal was then thrown to the ground on his back with his arms outstretched along the patibulum. The hands could be nailed or tied to the crossbar, but nailing apparently was preferred by the Romans. The archaeological remains of a crucified body found in the ossuary near Jerusalem and dating from the time of Christ indicate that nails were tapered iron spikes approximately 5 to 7 inches long with a square shaft across. Furthermore, ossuary findings have documented that the nails commonly were driven through the wrists rather mm-hmm. than the palms.
Yes, I've heard that.
Because the palms would not support the weight.
Tear.
After both arms were fixed to the crossbar, the patibulum and the victim together were lifted under the stipes. That's the up and down piece of the cross. On the low cross, four soldiers could accomplish this relatively easily. However, on the tall cross, the soldiers used either wooden forks or ladders. We don't know whether Jesus was crucified on a short cross or a long cross. Next, the feet were fixed to the cross, either by nails or ropes. Ossuary findings, and the word ossuary relates to bones, ossification or osteoporosis.
An archaeologist would study
ossuary findings.
Ossuary
That's
findings.
Right.
Okay.
Ossuary findings suggest that nailing was the preferred Roman practice. To accomplish this, a flexion of the knees may have been quite prominent. That means that the two knees were held together and then pulled up under the person on the cross and pushed to one side, perhaps, and then the feet were nailed there instead of nailing them straight down the cross. You understand?
Yes.
And the bent legs may have been rotated laterally or to one side. When the nailing was completed, the titulus, or the message above the cross, was attached to the cross by nails or cords just above the victim's head. The soldiers in the civilian crowd often taunted and jeered the condemned man, and the soldiers customarily divided up his clothes among themselves. The length of survival generally ranged from 3 or 4 hours to 3 or 4 days. Can you imagine some men spent 3 or 4 days in that position on the cross? It appears to have been inversely related to the severity of the scourging. In other words, the more of the blood loss in the whipping, the less time you lived on the cross. However, even if the scourging had been relatively mild, the Roman soldiers could hasten death by breaking the legs below the knees. Not uncommonly, insects would light upon or burrow into the open wounds or the eyes or the ears and the nose of the dying and helpless victim, and birds of prey would tear at these sites, and there wouldn't be anything you could do to attend to yourself.
All of your extremities were tied down.
That's right. Yeah. Moreover, it was customary to leave the corpse on the cross to be devoured by predatory animals. However, by Roman law, the family of the condemned man could take the body for burial after obtaining permission from the Roman judge. Although a nail in either location, either the palm or the wrist, might pass between the bony elements and therefore produce no fractures, the likelihood of painful injury would seem great. Furthermore, the driven nail would crush or sever the rather large sensorimotor median nerve. The stimulated nerve would produce excruciating bolts of fiery pain in both arms. Although the severed median nerve would result in paralysis of a portion of the hand, ischemic contractures and impalement of various ligaments by the iron spike might produce a claw-like grasp. Most commonly, the feet were fixed to the front of the stipes by means of an iron spike driven through the first or second intermetatarsal space, that's the top of the foot, it is likely that the deep peroneal nerve and the branches of the medial and lateral plantar nerves would have been injured by the nails. And you know what happens when you injure a nerve.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it just screams. The pain is intense. And you can imagine what Jesus was feeling as he hung there on the cross.
As that spike went through that arm, the author says there might have been some pain.
Yeah, that's an understatement.
What an understatement.
Yes, well, he did talk about bolts of fiery pain.
Yes, or were probable, yes.
The authors then go on to talk about the cause of death. The major pathophysiological effect at crucifixion, beyond the excruciating pain, was a marked interference with normal respiration, particularly exhalation. He couldn't exhale. The weight of the body pulling downward on the outstretched arms and shoulders would tend to fix the intercostal muscles in an inhalation state and thereby hinder passive exhalation. In other words, he could breathe in, but he couldn't breathe out.
It sounds like almost every part of the body was affected.
It seems as though crucifixion was dreamed up, was planned to be the most painful, torturous method of death that they could think of. It was cooked up in the cauldrons of hell. Satan himself concocted this form of torture, this means of death for the Son of Man who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Accordingly, breathing was shallow. It is likely that this form of respiration would not suffice and that hypercarbia would soon result. The onset of muscle cramps or contractions due to fatigue and hypercarbia would hinder respiration even further. Adequate exhalation required lifting the body by pushing up on the feet and by flexing the elbows and adducting the shoulders. However, this maneuver would place the entire weight of the body on the tarsals, which had the spikes through them, and those raw, injured nerves, and would produce searing pain. Furthermore, flexion of the elbows would cause rotation of the wrists about the iron nails and cause fiery pain along the damaged median nerves. Lifting of the body would also painfully scrape the scourged back against the roughed wooden stipes. Muscle cramps of the outstretched and uplifted arms would add to the discomfort. As a result, each respiratory effort would become agonizing and tiring and lead eventually to asphyxia. In other words, too little oxygen and you'd eventually die. The actual cause of death by crucifixion was multifactorial, had many sources, and varied somewhat with each case, but the two most prominent causes were shock and exhaustion asphyxia. In other words, you got too tired to push up on the nails and to pull your body into a position where you could exhale. Other possible contributing factors included dehydration, stress-induced arrhythmias, the heart didn't beat right, and congestive heart failure with the rapid accumulation of pericardial and perhaps pleural effusions. You've got water in the lungs and the heart's not beating properly and it's just not handling the blood supply properly. Death by crucifixion was, in every sense of the word, excruciating. In fact, Mike, did you know that the word excruciating comes from the cross?
No.
Excruciating, that word means out of the cross. The very word itself, representing agony, finds its root in what a person experienced on the cross.
I can imagine everyone who's listening can identify in some small, very small way with the pain you've been talking about. They twisted their wrist. They've twisted their ankle. They felt that pain. They've been to the dentist and had that shooting pain of a drill touching a nerve in a tooth. They've had an allergy attack. They've had an asthma attack. They haven't been able to take a deep breath. They know what it means to struggle to fill their lungs. But to have all of that together.
Yeah, all going on at one time. If you've ever hit your thumb with a hammer, you know what intense pain you can experience from one source. But Jesus not only had this, as we were saying before, from every possible physical source, but also the emotional pain of being rejected by God for a time and having the sin of the world on him. I cannot imagine it. You say we identify in some small way. I don't think we can even grasp it.
No.
The article concludes with the crucifixion of Jesus. After the scourging and the mocking at about 9 a.m., The Roman soldiers put Jesus' clothes back on him and then led him and the two thieves to be crucified. Jesus apparently was so weakened by the severe flogging that he could not carry the patibulum, or the cross piece, to his cross. From the praetorium to the site of the crucifixion, about one-third of a mile. Jesus' death after only 3 to 6 hours on the cross surprised even Pontius Pilate. The fact that Jesus cried out in a loud voice and then bowed his head and died suggested the possibility of a catastrophic terminal event. In other words, life did not just
ebb away.
There was a final climactic moment, apparently. What caused it? One popular explanation has been that Jesus died of cardiac rupture. That's one possibility. His heart
exploded. A broken
heart. Yes. However, another explanation may be more likely. Jesus' death may have been hastened simply by the state of exhaustion and by the severity of the scourging with its resultant blood loss and pre-shock state. The fact that he could not carry his patibulum supports this interpretation. The actual cause of Jesus' death, like that of other crucified victims, may have been multifactorial and related primarily to shock, exhaustion, asphyxia, and perhaps acute heart failure. A fatal cardiac arrhythmia, or the failure of the heart to beat properly, may have accounted for that apparent catastrophic event. Thus, it remains unsettled whether Jesus died of cardiac rupture or of cardiorespiratory failure. However, the important feature may not be how he died, but rather whether he died. Now, this, again, is a medical journal. This is not from a theological point of view. Obviously, we know from the Bible that he died right there on the cross. But the physician said, clearly the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted, and supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his right ribs probably perforated not only his right lung, but also the pericardium, or the sac around the heart, and the heart itself, and thereby ensured his death. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge.
Doctor, you know the thought that comes to my mind as I've listened all the way through what you've just shared. You remember the conversation we had with Philip Yancey about pain,
mm-hmm.
and how pain is something good for us. The Lord gave us pain as something good, as a warning sign, and we turned it around and we used it as a weapon against the Creator.
Mm-hmm. Can you imagine, Mike, the God that created the whole universe through this Jesus Christ that hung on that cross?
And created that pain.
Yes. In fact, the Bible says that all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That's the Gospel of John. That Lord actually came and took the punishment for you and me. And he would have done that for me if I was the only person on the face of the earth. He would have gone through that for me if I was the only one in all the world to love. And he went through that, being the king of the universe. That is almost too awesome to comprehend. And it just speaks to me, again, of the love of the Savior. I've done a lot of reading today, Mike, and really too much. But let me end with that wonderful scripture in Isaiah 53, which is prophetic of Jesus, written 700 years before he came. And this is what Isaiah said. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He, speaking of Jesus, grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of the dry ground. The Lord had not spoken through the prophets to the children of Israel for 400 years when Jesus came. It was a dry and sterile ground that he came out of. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Was he ever? Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. And that's you and me, Mike, and all those people listening to us.
And that summarizes what Good Friday is all about.
We might not quite agree with everything that Dr. Dobson said, but I've never ever heard an actual graphic account of what a crucifixion is, and there's no way we will actually know what America now calls cruel and unusual punishment, although that's perpetrated upon many innocent people. But we never will know really what all Christ suffered. I think that they hit the actual pointed issue was not that maybe Jesus suffered physically any more than some others have suffered, but the fact of who he was and what that separation and what sin did actually. The guilt that he bore that in giving his life for you and me, that we might have the power of the resurrection come back upon us. It's a mystery, but I thought you might, because I know you never heard anything like it, really appreciate the suffering that he went through. And then again, let us understand this. It could have been far more intense than perhaps some other human being would have suffered, even on the grounds of the physical, though I really don't know. As I said a while ago, it might have been that he suffered not as much as some, but he could have suffered even far greater than that. Let's just look at the scripture for a minute here, shall we, in 1 Corinthians, as we go to the communion of the Lord. And I think everybody knows pretty well how we come to the table, Lord. We come around the back, the very back at this, and they come up and around, and the rest just keep following in turn as we go. In the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul said, I have received the Lord, verse 23, that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And of course, that doesn't just, as we realize tonight more than ever, that doesn't just mean the positioning on the cross and the suffering therefrom, but actually what they called chastisement, which was given to all people considered criminals, even when they were innocent, because the idea was that if you even had somebody suggest something about you, there must be something you did, and then therefore you should be punished, which is not true. It's a very, very strange thing to come out of any generation. But it was, as they said, those ones who some would deliberately try to kill him even before he got to the cross. And there are those who suggested that because they feel that Satan was illuminated concerning what Christ was going to do, and therefore he would try to kill him. Even he suggested, Satan said to Jesus, jump off the temple. Figure he could kill himself and then get him out of the way. That would be then to stop him from going to the cross for sins. I thought that is guesswork. I would never agree with it unless we had a prophet to say that that's the way it was. We don't know, so we leave it. But his body was broken, but no bones were broken. How you would break a person's leg to hasten his death, I don't know. I would suggest a club on the head would be far greater to make sure a person dies. I suppose you do hasten a person's death breaking his legs because the agony is intensified, and I think that's what they had in mind. It's a most cruel situation to look at. It's actually very, very horrifying. After the same manner, he took the cup which he supped, saying, when he supped, saying, this cup is a new testament of my blood. This do ye as oft ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And we look tonight again at what the death accomplished. That is what we're looking at. Looking at the fact, no matter which way you look, no matter what you examine in the Word of God, there is only one outcome, and that is immortality. And all that goes with it, and the excellence and the infinite abilities of God. We haven't got really what you might say a clue to what this is all about. But if we believe it, and of course we're called fools to do it, but I believe we have vindication. Others don't like my vindication. I don't like their non-vindication. If they're happy to go through and meet God without vindication, that's their business. I mean, look, just because some people don't like bread and butter and jam, especially toast, don't tell me I can't have it. That's a religious world. They're so ridiculous. They're so pitiful. Then why do they even bother to take the Lord's Supper? It's got to be a gimmick. Maybe because there's money in it. I'm sure there is. You get people together to take the Lord's Supper, you pass the plate. Why would they do it? They don't believe it. You know, I'm saying this for a purpose, to get us to understand that we are very unique and privileged people. Many people may do this, but in whose remembrance? They don't even know him. They didn't know him back there. What makes people think they'll know him today? Really? You think we're different from the Jews? Come on, there's no difference. Bob said there's no difference. It's a tragic thing. I trust God will deepen our understanding because we need it to enter into the solemnity, the seriousness, and the greatness of what God has done. But he has left us this little memorial service. And I trust that we will be those who are worthy. Actually, when it boils down to being worthy, you wouldn't start with saying, well, I think I'm a very fine person. That's good. I really believe that I walk right. That's good. But my question is this. If you didn't believe right in what this is about, why would you do it? Well, come on. You never got a telephone call by dropping a quarter into a post office box. Trent, how would you get what's behind this to work if you're aiming in the wrong direction? It would be useless. You're going through the motions. To deposit a quarter in the wrong place doesn't mean it's going to work. To take communion of the Lord doesn't mean it's going to work as soon as you take it. It's what's behind it. See, this is the thing that we stand for in this church. I appreciate brethren like us who stand for it in their churches and ready to die for it if necessary. We are not formal people who simply have a ceremony and say, well, we did it. Why? We understand, I believe, why we take this. We see tonight from medical records even how true it is. Many people are weak and sick because they don't really get to what's back of it all, what is behind it all. Not historical. It's no longer historical. It is vital in living. All right. Let us take then the communion of the Lord tonight, foot washing, understanding the things of the Lord shall be rise at this time. Let the brethren come forward, and those who are going to play come forward. And I think you'll have help. People know how we serve here, and you just follow each person in turn from the back. They come around, go back to their seat, and others just start following section after section. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, again we want to thank you for your grace and mercy extended toward us at this time. In the Lord, we have had such a rich revelation given to us. And not only that, Lord, but even as men's minds have expanded with the knowledge that has been given by that which is here on earth, and you've allowed men to examine it and set it forth, even all of this points to the end time, that we are right at the very verge, Lord, of this hour when the resurrection will take place. And we thank you for it. And as we partake of these endless night, Lord, may we be very, very serious and very knowledgeable in the grace and the power and the love and the things of our great God and Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that we're not partaking in vain, Lord, but in a reality. And then, Lord, may it come forth even in a greater way as we go on, Lord, within the revelation and the understanding of each part of it, Father. We commend ourselves tonight. And as we do, we say, Lord, forgive us every single sin that we've committed, Father. Anything that lies in our hearts and minds, Lord, we know our dispositions and those other elements therein. We pray, Lord, you'll just forgive us for even being ourselves, as it were, Lord, and those things that have accrued to us over the time. Do we may stand here, Lord, as Brother Branham said, the perfect, virtuous, righteous bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Completely washed with eradication of sin because the blood has washed away every evidence of sin. And where there's no sin, then there can be no sinner. Stand in this truth tonight, Lord, and then take these emblems in appreciation, knowing that that's what they stand for. We give you the glory for this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.